Today, some of what I'm sharing with you may be not new to you, but I'd like you to bear with me. Today, we'd like to talk about what the gospel is. Can we actually have an easy way or a simple way of thinking about, in terms of people in our land, the needs that are there, that Scripture tells us are universal, so to speak, and why the gospel is so powerful and relevant to every need that we have. So for some of you, this will be very familiar. But if you can bear with me, I think you'll find it quite stimulating to actually just think about it and talk about it in your groups. I just want to say that Easter is 4 weeks or 4 Sundays away. Yeah, including Easter Sunday itself. And what we find convenient and expedient is the fact that our class can move very easily with the fact that we have this Easter program, because Easter we will be doing something rather evangelistic. So it's really a good time to be praying for the next few weeks for our friends and loved ones, and that the Lord could actually lead us to needs and places where there's desperation, there's a hunger for God, and God can actually show us perhaps what we never saw before. And so I'd like us to be able to use this time and link it with the fact that there is an opportunity for all of us to bring our friends and loved ones and people that God leads us to a special service in which we will have lunch after that. There will be hospitality as well as a chance to hear the gospel. Yeah, hear the gospel and have prayer if needs. So if you think about the fact that Jesus is well able to meet us in our point of need, the point of need of our friends, here's a great opportunity in which the church will be praying, the presence of God will be there to bring us into that place. In some ways, I will call this, I'll use the term garden to describe the place of the presence and the dwelling of God. Yeah. So I'll use the word garden tonight quite a number of times. Yeah. And so I wonder whether we can begin tonight, begin to pray for Easter, for those of us who are able to bring our friends. If you are from a different location and you attend a different church, perhaps there is an Easter service that you can prepare yourselves for as well. Yeah. In this period of Lent, perhaps God can actually build a wave of prayer. And so daily prayer is a great place for us to just begin to build a wave of prayer. The Holy Spirit is doing it. We don't build anything, actually. We only do things in a secondary way as far as God's things are there. But we get on to His wave. You know, we get on to what He's doing and work with Him. In our small groups, I want to invite you to do two things. Yeah, two things in our small groups in the hour that you will have. The first thing is think about how you would give a testimony of how you became a Christian, how you came to the Lord, what God did in your life, how He caused you to encounter Christ. The second thing, as part of thing number one, is those of you who are listening to each other praying, sharing your testimony, search for something that will give a key or a clue to what made the difference for them, that made them respond to God, and or the difference that God did in their lives. So sometimes we can think of testimonies as just stories and think of them as, okay, that's great, that happened to you. But if we share a testimony in such a way that we can actually pinpoint some critical decision you made, something that you decided to do that caused you to encounter God or to experience God whereas in the past you did not. A key, a point of leverage, something happened. That will really help whoever you are sharing a testimony with. Yeah. So let's do that with one another. Share our testimony, how we became a Christian. What actually made the difference? Yeah. How did you experience that thing from God? And how come other people didn't experience it? But what made you experience that? Yeah. What was pivotal for you? So that's what. Those of you in the same group, ask questions because you're looking for that. What did she experience? What did she do? What happened to her? What was the difference in her response to God that made a difference? Yeah. So when we are listening, we're looking for that fulcrum, the thing that turned things around. Yeah. Second thing I'm going to invite us to do is to not ask each other what their needs are, but just pray for each other and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you to pray for each other. Okay, we practice that. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's with us. Whenever two or three are gathered in His name, the Lord is present with us. Whatsoever we agree, touching anything shall be done. All this is in Matthew 18. And I believe that we can actually be used by God in supernatural ways. And the Holy Spirit is within us, and He can do so much through us. We just need to give ourselves a chance. Yeah. Finally, before we start our session, we are going to be praying for the sanctuary and praying for people as they come in advance of Easter. And so at 9:30 in the morning, a group of us, whoever can make it, are going to start praying. What we'll do is that we'll just walk up and down the pews, right? Walk up and down the pews and just pray in the Spirit, right? Pray in the Spirit or pray in English for whoever is going to be coming, and I invite the presence of God in this place. Yeah, just do that. Yeah. Now you may find that as you are praying, as you are walking down the pews, you may have an impression of something and a need, a sickness, or a particular person, or even a particular person's face. I think I've shared before how during one of the rallies, Cindy and I were just praying. We just prayed up and down the hall, and as we prayed, the Lord would give us different impressions of needs. And I remember especially one in which there was an impression that was given at one particular spot of a marriage difficulty. And when I called it out after the sermon, two people came up, and they shared that they needed prayer for their marriage, and they were sitting exactly at that spot where I think Cindy had got an impression of that. So be open to the fact that we are in the garden of the Lord, and that His presence is there and His Spirit is in there. You'll be surprised what supernatural things He has up His sleeve for you. Okay, so remember 9:30 we will have prayer. Before the service for the next few weeks, yes, there will be no one in particular kind of, you know, leading it. We will just go there and we just pray. So if you can make it, I think that would be great. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this moment, filled with Your presence, filled with Your doings. I can sense You just crouching and ready, raring to go and speaking to us. Follow Me. I'm going to do some very special things. Come along. So we want to come along with You. Speak to us and teach us. Give us an openness to Your Spirit. We thank You for those of us who are here in person as well as those who are here with us electronically. We thank You, Your Spirit transcends all the human barriers and physical barriers, that we can be one. We thank You for some of us who are here by dint of electronics from as far as Washington, as far as the Philippines, as far as different other states. And so we ask you that you'll be with each one of them just as much as you are here in person. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. How many of you have heard of T.L. Osborne? Ah. Only through me. Oh, yeah? Yeah, that's good. Good. You've actually heard him speak? God used him in a tremendous way, especially in Africa, in which hundreds of thousands of people came to the Lord, and many, many people were healed. Yeah, he was not a loud speaker, but he was a very calm speaker, you know, very almost soft-spoken speaker. But he had the power of God in him in very low key. But hundreds of thousands of people were saved through him. He's in Pentecostal circles or charismatic circles, he's a legend, yeah? And so I remember listening to a tape of him speaking and all that. And one day, his faith was so great, he's so amazing that, and he spoke very simply, yeah? And didn't use big words and all that, you know? Didn't do any of all this kind of stuff to touch his nose. He just touched his nose just like that, simply. And he just said very calmly, "I want all those of you who are deaf to come up to the stage." So like 30 people came up on the stage. And then he said, "Jesus is going to heal you." He had such confidence. He must have heard from God that God was going to do that. "And I'm going to pray for you. And when you hear me speaking, you will say what I said. And if that is the case, you will know that God is alive and you can give him your life." Just as simple as that. So there was 30, 35 people up there on the stage. And he just prayed one simple prayer, right? And all of them were healed. Every single one of them were healed. No hype, nothing. Just very calmly that's the kind of faith that he had. He was a person who spoke very simply. And he boiled the gospel down to four things. And he says, if you want to share the gospel, it's about simple as this. God made everything perfect for you and made you perfect. Sin destroyed everything and you lost everything. You were in exile. But Jesus came to restore all that you have lost and you can have it in this life. Four things, yeah, four things. What God intended for us, he made it perfect. Sin destroyed it. So you lost it. And that is why you are in that situation. Jesus came and restored it. And you can have it. The life of God. Amen. So we'll go through each one of these 4 points very one by one. And if you are thinking of witnessing to people, and people are saying, "What is the gospel?" You know, you don't have to get into all kinds of deep theological stuff. You just say, God means for you to have a wonderful life, to have his life. You're not experiencing it now. But God wants to do something for you. He has already done something in Christ through the cross. So that you can have God's life, the life that God has for you. And you can have it right now. Okay, so boil it down to that. So that's basically today's session that I'm going to share with you, okay? I'd like to talk about it, but before that, let's speak about something that we find in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 2. Before we turn to Genesis, one of the things that was talked about a lot in the literature of the ancient Near East, Babylonian, Canaanite religions, had to do with two things, and you find it everywhere in Middle Eastern religions of the ancient Near East, and that is the garden and the mountain. And the idea that Babylonians had was that the garden and the was in the mountains, and it was the abode of the gods. Yeah, it was the abode of the gods. And they were surrounded by mountains to protect it from humans. Humans were not allowed to go into that place. The abode of the gods was in the mountains, and the gardens was almost like the garden. You've got to imagine that so much of the ancient Near East is desert, right? So the garden had fruit, it had vegetation, it had the cool of the day, it had water, it had rivers, it had springs and all that. It was just paradise. And that's where the gods lived. But it was inaccessible to human beings. It was not the abode of human beings, right? And because of the fact that gods operated from that place, yeah? So even when you come to a place like Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, the biblical prophets were speaking into an understanding that the Israelites had, because this understanding of the place of the abode of the gods as an inaccessible place was very clear. Yeah, very, very clear. So for example, Ezekiel 28 understands that, and he speaks into an Israelite nation that has this kind of background understanding, the circle of ideas in their heads. And see how familiar this is. Ezekiel chapter 28 says, speaking to the king of Tyre, "You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub." So he's using the image of the king of Tyre to speak of Satan himself, right? Lucifer. "I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked." So you see the whole idea. Ezekiel understands the kind of setting, the kind of a cultural setting that the Babylonians and the ancient Near East understood. Yeah. But the whole idea is this: this place was not accessible to man. And that's what makes the Bible so radical. Because when you come to the beginning of the Bible and you come to man, where does God put man? Right there in the garden, in his presence, right there. That is completely opposite, completely an affront to all the ancient Near Eastern religions that says that God's desire is for man to be in his presence, feeding on the fruit of the garden. It's just amazing. It just tells you how much God loves us, right? Don't you? I find that astounding, that when God comes on, God speaks, he speaks completely opposite. These prophets, you know, the biblical writers, understood really well the ancient Near East and their literature. Yeah, they understood that well. And they walk straight into it and says, God thinks completely different. He says man was made for the garden, to walk with him in the cool of the garden, not inaccessible by mountains, but in the cool of the mountain, to eat the fruit, you know, the fruit of the gods, so to speak, to eat the fruit that God had given to them. But God says you can eat one fruit, but not this. You can eat all the fruit, but not this one fruit. His desire is for Adam and Eve to not take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, so that they can take the fruit of the tree of life. Isn't that amazing? But this is what the first part of the gospel has to do with, the fact has to do with, and that has to do with the fact that God intended and made man in his image, so that he could partake of his fruit, the life of God. God's desire is not for us to live in hell. And you can tell people, God's desire is not for you to live in the hell that you're living in now. Just think about it. Now, as Christians, we need to live in the garden more. Do you know why? If you do that, the sense of the garden, that what God has for you, the life of God, is more real to you. It becomes your abode as well. So as witnesses, we are witnessing to what we are experiencing. Many Christians, it doesn't come to mind what God really has intended to them because it's not that real to them. But what God wants as for us is to live in the garden, in the presence of God. Amen? That's why you find that, you see in that chapter in Ezekiel chapter 28, it talks about the fact that Lucifer, the anointed cherub, walked among the onyx stones, the sapphires and all that. Yeah. When God creates the tabernacle for the children of Israel, what you find is that much of the imagery of the tabernacle is that like that of a garden. There's trees, there's olives, there's all these kinds of things. But there are also onyxes and sapphires and jewels and all these things. It's almost as if God is saying, I'm bringing the garden to you. I'm bringing my presence to you. And you can live. I desire for you to live in that place. Amen? So I'm just struck by God's love for us. But it must not be something that is just an intellectual idea, but it has to be an idea that has translated into where we live. So that's why the abode, the dwelling of God, of place for us, is the presence of God. Yeah. Aren't you excited? I find that very, very exciting. Yeah. You can see this idea. Many of you have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right? So when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kings wanted to say we are gods, what they did is that they created hanging gardens. They created gardens around them and expected people to worship them to some extent. Yeah, to some extent. The gods were unapproachable. And only the Old Testament speaks of God who made the garden the dwelling place of man. The Old Testament is saying that God made us to live in his place, that we may share in his holiness. But sin, disobedience to God, going our own way, broke that and exiled us from the garden. Yeah? Sin, which is the second point, broke that, destroyed that. And because of that, we became our own reference point. Nature becomes neutral, becomes anything we want it to be, and we do anything that we want because we our relationship with nature and the universe becomes one of utility, pragmatism, and utilization. We lose the sense of the fact that nature is sacred. We lose the fact that our bodies are sacred. The bodies of our brothers and our sisters are sacred. You can't do anything you like with them. That's why so much of the sexual problems come from the fact that underneath it, sin says, I can do whatever I like with nature. Nature is neutral. It has no value. It is only utilitarian value. I can do what I would like with it. I can do whatever I like with my body. I can do whatever I like with my mind. And what happens is that when it sets up ourselves as autonomous, we throw God out of the picture and all the problems that we have come out of it. Sin destroyed it. And as a result of that, we experience this exile from the garden right now. The exile from the garden makes us feel like we are not at home at all in this world. We are trying very hard to make the world our home, by dominating it. If I can control nature, I can control the world, I can control other people, and I can control the factors around me, I will be more at home. But what happens is that because of the fact that our home is not actually this world, but the garden, the presence of God, we never feel at home. We feel alienated from the world that we're living in. Yeah, we try to make people our home. We try to make our bodies our home. We try to make our bodies be anything we want it to be with technology and all that. And we can't tame it. We just can't tame it. We have to, in the 18th century, you see a lot of this Augustine kind of gardens in which, you know, I'm sure you've seen pictures or movies of English 18th century gardens, right? They're all like, the shrubs are all in the shape of a bird or shape of a elephant or whatever it is. Have you seen that, right? Yeah, you go to Covent Garden and all that, you see those places. I'm sure Richard and Louisa have seen these kind of things where humankind is struggling against the wildness of nature to try to make it more and more of a home. Yeah, Alexander Pope, you know, in his poem, he depicts just this fearsome creation as just primordial kind of chaos, and we have to try to bring order to it. Yeah, those of you who are into it, the Dunciad is a poem, a long epic poem about that. The whole idea is that we have to control nature. We can bring it under our power. It's very interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, God said to Adam and Eve, have dominion over the earth. And that word that's used is more like caring for it, stewarding it. After the fall, and after the flood, earth started all over again. And God says to Noah, he says, you will now dominate the earth. You will control it. And the whole relationship of humankind to nature changed. That's number two, the sin that has caused us to try to redeem ourselves by controlling everything, controlling people, and making their own world, our own world. And as a result of that, we ate the fruit of the serpent and ate the fruit of spirits, of demons and idols, and that caused us to have disease in our soul and our spirit. Yeah, we were constantly at odds with nature, and sin results in death. And what we mean by death is a separation of God that causes us to not be able to partake of the life of God, the supernatural life of God, the healing, the health, the wisdom, the vibrancy, the energy, the power of God, the peace of God, the prosperity of God, the well-being of God. And so the word that was used in opposition to this conflict is the word shalom, which is peace. And mankind's search for peace is only found in the Prince of Peace, of course. But in this second point, if we are able to pinpoint to our friends where we have gone wrong, where we have fallen off from God's desire, and be able to identify closely with the brokenness, the pain and the sin that has developed out of that, we can find points of contact in which Jesus becomes relevant to our needs. What say you? But for us to understand number two, which is what got us into this state, right, where we fell, it's very important, you see, because as Christians, we are called to identify with the brokenhearted. We are called to identify with those who are in bondage because of sin. But if we don't mention sin, our separation from God, our going our own way, you will never be able to catch the point of where healing must take place. You'll miss it. You will say the positive things of what Christ has done. But done what? To what? What is the issue? What's the problem? What is the place of pain? Where's the place where we have fallen? And so sometimes we are challenged as Christians, as we in our witness, to gloss over that. If we gloss over that, we will end up giving a gospel that says, Jesus loves you because you are lovable. Jesus loves you because you deserve to be loved. By doing that, you are partly saying, Jesus didn't need to come to the cross. He could just by fiat, by just saying, I'm God, I give you a free pass. It's okay. It's okay. I close a blind eye. It's okay. I love you so much that it doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. Yeah. And by doing that, what actually, you miss the fulcrum. You miss the point of leverage. And so when that happens, you go straight from the first thing, which is what God intended for you, to the third thing, which is what Christ did. But you cannot understand the third thing, what Christ did, unless you understand where we fell. And our witness starts from that point. How did we get ourselves into this mess? And the best thing is not to point a finger at people, but point a finger at ourselves. Because we've got plenty of sins to identify with. We are messed up enough to be able to clearly paint the picture of how much we need God. Any questions? Any thoughts? We have to have both a great immersion and sense of God's garden. How much God loved us. How much He wanted us to be with Him. We have to have a deep insight to that. You have to dwell in it, pray into it, and live in it. So much so that you are accustomed to good, the goodness of God. Families in which they have good family relationships are able to identify with goodness, so much so that when they see badness, they can feel it. Not because they feel particularly dark, but because of the fact that coming from a good, loving environment, they can feel the difference. They can feel the difference. God wants us to be not well-versed with evil and relate to it that way, but to be well-versed with good. Be in His presence. Amen? I'm sure you have heard this analogy. If they want to be able to identify fake $100 bills, they don't do it by studying fake $100 bills. What do they do? Huh? Yeah, they get a good feel of the real one because they experience the real one so well, they can tell the difference. Now, the devil wants to tell you that your father doesn't love you. The devil wants to tell you things that he has heard about your father and tell you what he heard about your father. But if you know your father very well, nobody can fool you, right? True? So we want to be immersed in the garden, immersed in prayer, immersed in God, immersed in faith, immersed in the Word of God. There's nothing that can substitute for that, yeah? When that happens, our take on evil, on sin, on brokenness is not overwhelmed by the badness, but in the light of the goodness. Amen? Just think about it. Sin has to do with going our own way and making our own path. Sin is the imbibing of the drink, the juice of spirits, of demons, of idols. You know, in Genesis, when he talks about the word, the use of the word serpent, is the word nahash. It's translated serpent, but it's also translated one who sits in the council of the gods. So Satan embodied the serpent, but basically what happened is that Satan, who's in the council of the gods, of spirits, okay, maybe I shouldn't use the word gods, came and offered Eve and Adam the drink of this poison, the nahash. So he was not just a serpent, but he was a member of the spiritual council. Right? You can see this in Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28. He's in that. So what has happened is that humankind has drunk the idolatrous drink. And Ephesians chapter 12 says, we got oppressed and possessed by the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. So much so that you can't help it. You're under his domain. Number three, Jesus came to set us free. When he came, amen. Phew, are you relieved? And I've said this again before, I said it again. In his incarnation, what he did was that he took on the flesh of sin. He took on not just generally sinful flesh. He didn't take on the flesh of some sinful principle. He took on your flesh, your sinful flesh, your bondage, my bondage, your sickness and my sickness. He took on your mental disease, your emotional disease. He took on the disease of our spirit, soul and body. Okay? He took it upon himself before he went to the cross. Before he went to the cross, he bore our sufferings and he bore our sorrows. And by his stripes you are healed. He took it upon himself so much so that you do not need to be entrapped in your past and your bondage and in your DNA. You do not need to be trapped in your own particular history. Thank God for that. How many of us are plagued by things that happened in our past that no matter what we do, we cannot write anymore? We cannot write it anymore. We have been so racked with the consequences of our going our own way that we've got ourselves into prison and we can't get out of it. We've got ourselves exiled from the garden and we can't get back in. But what Christ did was that he took all that, your personal sin and my personal sin, upon his own body and carried it. It's an eternal sacrifice. And through his blood, he set us free from that. Not only are we set free juridically, judiciously, but we are set free in from the power of sin, yeah, through the cross. Isn't that amazing? So when you and I meet our non-Christian friends, you have an eye not only for the garden, for the presence of God, but you and I also have an eye for the needs that Jesus has died for. So you're looking. And when we see the despair of our brothers, our family members, and our friends, we don't say, oh, that is so messed up. That is 25 years of therapy. We don't just say that, even though it may mean that. But what we say is that is what Christ has carried upon himself. When we look at these things, when we look at our friends and they share with us their despair, your view is not, oh yeah, that's terrible, and get under it. You want to see it from the point of view of what Christ has done. Amen? What Christ has done, that he's taken upon, even that thing, even that disease, even that despair. And we can be sympathetic. We may not be empathetic, that means feeling the same thing, right? But sympathetic in the sense sent by God to be able to relate to it in a divine way. Not just as a sieve in which we just receive it, but from point of view of the garden, from point of view of the light of God, God can actually give us revelation on how he sees that and how God is not willing that they should perish. We see with God's eyes. Amen? It's almost as if when we see the issues that are hurting people, what we see that dominates it is not being overwhelmed by those things, but what God has for them. Amen? Even if it takes 25 years for therapy, even if it does that, because that therapy will do even more good. It will cause people to experience not just repair, but the glory of God experience even in that. Amen? In I've heard that many times before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:23, it says, "And the very God of peace," shalom, right? But this is New Testament translated into Greek. "Sanctify you wholly. And I pray that God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a way in which we suffer in our spirit, we suffer in our soul, and we suffer in our bodies. And the great thing is that Christ came and took upon himself our spirit, our soul, our body, in all his disease. And so, First Thessalonians is talking about the fact that what God wants to do is sanctify every part of it so that it can be exchanged with the life of God. Yeah? The life of God comes through. I'd like us to think about these things, that the things that we, our friends and loved ones face. And perhaps you may want to close your eyes for a moment and just lift up your heart towards God and just contemplate what suffering, the suffering or oppression, how much we have been sold as slaves. How much our loved ones have been sold as slaves in their spirit. Some of them maybe actually have spiritual problems. They are tormented by demonic spirits. It's more than a psychological mental health issue. It is deeply spiritual. And I think that there are many people whose problems are at root, the problems in their spirit. They just can't see God. What they see is demons. Every time they pray, they close their eyes, they want to worship, they see demons only. And you find some people, they just can't break through, can't experience the simplicity of God's revelation because of the fact that what they're experiencing more is spirits. Have you found that times that even we ourselves experience spiritual problems? What I mean is that even when we are trying to read the Bible, we're trying to pray, we experience blockages, but we experience more negativity than anything else. These are spiritual problems, yeah. And there are things that God has given us authority over, so that we can actually pray for them. We exercise the authority that Christ has given to us, by which Christ has overcome every one of those spirits that your friends and loved ones are experiencing. We exercise that. Exercise that. It may be as simple as this. Let me just pray for you. Can I just pray for you? You know, just pray for you. Just bind that spirit. It may be a very simple prayer. It's just simple prayer. Nothing profound, nothing poetic, nothing profound. Just a simple prayer. You and that spirit, you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. You have authority over him. You can step on scorpions and serpents, so to speak, you know. You can step on them right now. And so many Christians, by virtue of politeness, just don't do it. Or perhaps they've not thought about it. But actually, we can actually do that. We can actually pray for our non-Christian friends. Even if they don't accept Christ, you can pray for them and you can see a difference. You can exercise your authority on the ground. Yeah? Doesn't have to be in a histrionical way, but it can be something which is very quiet, very polite, very humble. Yeah, spiritual. He said that spirit sanctified spirit, soul, and body as well. Christ has come for our souls as well. Our wills have been broken. We can't even overcome our own what we see with our eyes. Yeah, we can't even overcome the thoughts that come into our minds. We can't overcome depression. We can't overcome fear. Even simple things like trusting, it's sometimes the hardest thing to ever do. But Christ has come not only for our spirit, but for our soul as well. We can invite the Holy Spirit into our souls and wait upon him. But when we are praying for our non-Christian friends, we can actually pray and impart to them the Spirit of God. There's always an opportunity for us to connect with those things. What say you? You can always do that. Always an opportunity. And our bodies as well. In the 3 John 2, it says, "Beloved, I pray that you all will prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." So there's a way in which there's a spring of divine and pure prosperity, blessing, thriving, that comes from the spring of God's Spirit. You know? And so, we don't believe that Jesus is only for the spirit and not for the soul and the body. The word for soul in the Old Testament in Hebrew, nefesh, has to do with everything that concerns us. The Hebrew is very much more material than we tend to be. The Greeks tended to be more kind of mystical and ethereal. So when we talk about soul, we tend to think about things that are non-visible, yeah? But the word nefesh has to do with physical things around us, even our reputation. When he's talk about your soul, he's talking about things, anything that is connected with you. And I believe that God is looking for opportunities because he loves people so much to just touch them in that way. Sometimes one touch from the Holy Spirit will have such a different effect upon people that it does more than a physical thing can do, a physical medicine can do. I was thinking about this, you know. When God touches on something that he gives us, it feels very different. Don't you find? You give me $100, I'll be very appreciative. But when I know that it's God who gave it to me, my whole soul explodes. Does that make sense? I can read the Bible, and I can read and know all the things that the Bible says, but when God's voice is in it, and God takes a word, and it ministers to me, I feel different. I may be fearful, and I can read all the Bible verses about fear, and if God isn't speaking it to me, I'll still feel fearful. But when the presence of God comes and he speaks that word and he whispers, "Do not fear," fear just disappears. And what we want to do is to be people who can recognize the feel of that, right? Oh, he just spoke to me. Not the same as, "I just read this." I'm sure you've experienced that. And and you experience a bit of the garden there. And when you experience that, you can't be fooled anymore, you know? What say you? Huh? Isn't that great? Praise God, man. I tell you, this is great. Ah, hallelujah. We have friends and loved ones who just want to be okay. To just prosper, just thrive. To just be away from the their demons. They just want to have some peace sometimes. They're not asking for God, not asking for anything, but they just want something that is upon them to be just taken off for a bit. And we don't have to worry whether that's a spiritual desire or people are feeling the effects of oppression of the enemy. They're feeling the effects of their number two, the sin. The thing that destroyed everything. They are feeling homesick for the garden. They've been exiled from the garden and they can never find home. They are looking for home. They want to make a home for their children. They want to make a home for everyone that they love. They know intuitively that they are far away from home and they don't fit in. They try to make all things fit into them so that there's a fit, but they never can fit. But God has called us into the land to find them out. The Bible says the Son of God has come to seek and save those who are lost. Yes? God is in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. He's doing it. He doesn't call us to do it. He just says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Isn't that amazing? That's why it's not difficult to find people with a need. Yeah, because everybody's in that. It's not difficult to find it. It's like, we may not share the gospel in its fullest sense, but if they can experience a touch of God in which God answered a prayer of yours for them, they can feel it came from somewhere. Praise God. And to know that God's desire is that they will prosper and be in health, even as their soul prospers, or from that prosperity of the soul. It gives me a lot of hope. Hallelujah. Every problem, everything that we struggle with, Jesus has an answer. Finance. If you and I can jump in with financial issues like people have, right? You jump in, make their problem my prayer. Take on the burden and be an intercessor for them. Just telling them, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for that. I'm praying for that house. I'm praying for that marriage. I'm praying for your child's college education. All that. Let's see what God does. You take it on and turn yourself. Intercession has to do with to standing in the place of the person that you're praying for. When you do that, you are saying to the devil that's attacking them, okay, now attack me. I will defeat you because I have authority over you. So you standing in the gap means standing in the place of whatever people are praying. Not just saying I'm praying for you and just offer a prayer. That's not that much. I mean, it's not bad. That's not intercession. Intercession is this. You stand between the devil, his attacks, and what they are experiencing. I got to tell you, sometimes we experience the attack ourselves, right? But you have the power, even if they don't have, to overcome it, to overcome that the demonic power. Did someone have a question? No. Okay, sorry. Does that make sense? So when we say, I'm praying for you, what's happening is that you're putting yourself in position for the attack to come upon yourself. But the demonic attack has already been dealt with by Christ on the cross. You stand for them. you create open up, you open up a space where the attack has been diverted to you and away from that person. Now, be very careful, of course. If there's things that are really heavy, get the whole church involved, right? Corporate prayer is very powerful. When you're dealing with principalities and powers, do it corporately. Don't do it individually, because it's more humongous in that way. Yeah. So what we are talking about is an evangelism or a witness that involves spiritual powers, and we are standing in the gap. We're standing in place of them. So when we pray for our children, for example, we face a lot of spiritual oppression. You may feel the heaviness of it. I believe that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the heaviness in 2 Corinthians, the kind of crush, but not destroyed. But we feel it. In any kind of ministry that is significant, we actually experience some of that. That is the intercessory priestly function that we have now become a part of. That's why we are called a royal priesthood, because we have authority over the devil. You know? We're not just empathetic. A priest is not just empathetic. A priest actually is sympathetic in the sense that God has put us into that place where we don't just feel their pain, but we actually come in the name of Jesus and identify with it in a godly way, and God begins to work through us. Does that make sense? So, okay, good. And finally, we can have the new life of Christ in this life. That our lives, when we share with, you know, when we share our lives with people in the world, they can experience the life of God right now. Yeah, by receiving Christ into their heart, you exchange our life with His. And if you can just give Jesus a foothold into a person's life, He will do the rest. You don't have to make a power killer Christian. You just invite the person to have a chance to open the door to Christ. When he puts his foot in, he'll take care of the rest. Yeah, that doesn't mean that they will be shining 100%. A lot depends upon them. But God will not spare any effort of grace to do a work in them. So I'll just leave it to you. The gospel really is quite simply, according to T.L. Osborne, God had something great for us. He made it perfect for us. Sin destroyed it. Jesus restored it. You can have it. I hope it doesn't sound too simplistic for you, but it's something that we can take with us, put in our pocket and go everywhere with. Immediately you have an eye to see, oh, that's what Jesus died for. Oh, this is what Jesus died for. Many times I listen to people in church saying, oh, this person's problem is so great, so great. But they feel helpless. Yeah, feel helpless. We are overcome by that, because we are looking at it from the eyes that don't come from the garden. They come from the desert. We got to live in the garden. Amen? All right. Let's have our groups. We will spend some time sharing our testimony. Give yourself about 5 minutes to think about the story of how you became a Christian, and you may want to share the difference that Jesus made. Yeah, when you're listening to your brother or your sister sharing it, try to see, okay, what made the difference? What turned it around for them? And share that. At the end, after all testimonies have been shared, can we just pray for each other and pray as the Holy Spirit leads? Okay? And then we will close by 9:30. All right? Okay, God bless you.